Dear Lord, we thank you that you are with us in everything. We thank you that whether it's driving or preaching or anything, that we can trust that you are with us. Lord, I pray that you would bless me now with wisdom, clarity, and insight, that, Lord, I may proclaim your word with faithfulness. Lord, I want to pray for all of us who are listening as well, that, Lord, this word would bless us, that we would be prepared and able to follow you better because of it, and that, Lord, ultimately we would all be led to worship as a result of it. In your precious name, Lord, I pray. Amen. The theme through the sort of service today has been examples, and that's because examples are quite a big part of what it means to learn. We all learn by example, whether it's how to talk when we're children or how to conduct ourselves in a friend group later on in life. The right example at the right time is an important thing, and my own life bears witness to this. When I was a teenager, my family discovered this series called The Mentalist, and I was obsessed, and I mean obsessed. I fell in love with the central character, Patrick Jane. I loved how he could read people's minds. I loved how he could solve cases using his brilliant brain and memory. I wanted to be able to do that, but I couldn't. So I decided I'd just do everything else he does instead. He wore a suit every single day, so I wore my high school formals every single day. He drank tea from a teacup, and I, hating tea like I do, drank tea from a teacup, washing it myself all the time. I basically tried to be Patrick Jane for a longer time than I'll admit publicly of my teenage years, and my family will not let me forget it, but it serves to illustrate the power that a good example can have in our lives. And the Philippian church was in need of good examples because they were a church that was in trouble. Paul loves the Philippian church. His letter is chock full of affirmation, of encouragement, of tender language. They are one of his absolute favorite churches that we have record of him writing to. But they're not a church that's having things their own way. It seems like there is some kind of pressure. What it is, we don't know, but some kind of pressure being exerted on the church from outside. Persecution, something, we don't know what it is. And that's causing internal division within the church. As we see later on in chapter 4, certain leaders in the church are fighting with one another, causing disunity in the church. And Paul has chosen to address the issues that the Philippian church is facing by example. So we see in chapter 2, Paul points to the example of Jesus Christ. And he points to Jesus' trajectory as coming from heaven down to earth to serve and being exalted again as an example for the Philippians to follow. Just like Jesus was prepared to humble himself and serve his people, so the Philippians also should humble themselves and serve one another. Later on, he talks about Timothy and Epaphroditus, two of his co-workers. And he points to their virtues as Christian people. And he says, I want you to be like this. So, for example, he wants them to pursue Christ rather than selfish gain. But the Philippians are going to need another example because there's another issue that they're facing, and that is the issue of false teachers. Paul, throughout his ministry in the Mediterranean, encounters this same group of false teachers called the Judaizers. These are Christians who believe in Jesus, believe he is the Messiah, believe he brought God's kingdom to the world. The problem is that they believe to enter that kingdom, you need to be Jewish. And if you're not Jewish, you need to become Jewish by being circumcised if you're a man, keeping the Sabbath, obeying the food laws, observing the festivals, whatever, essentially keeping the law. They believe that's what marks you as a member of God's new kingdom. Paul takes great issue with this. He deals with them in Galatians, he deals with them in parts of Romans, and he deals with them here. And so this morning, as we look at Philippians 3, we're going to look at how Paul engages these false teachers once again, this time by making use of example, his own example of his life as a faithful Jew, and how he came to realize that all his observance of the law, everything like that, was actually worthless in the face of Jesus Christ and what he'd done. And so this morning we're going to look at three things very quickly. We're going to look at the sort of theology that's wrong with what the Judaizers are teaching. We're then going to look at how Paul refutes this with his own example by looking at his example as loss and then his example as gain. So let's look firstly at the Philippians theology. And to do this, we're going to take a look at 3, verse 2 and 3. And you probably want to keep your eyes on the text there. Paul essentially warns the Philippians that these false teachers are going to come and they're going to teach that the way to get closer to God, the way to be a part of God's kingdom, is to keep the Jewish law. But what Paul's going to tell them is that this is rubbish. This is not how you draw near to God. The way to draw near to God, the only way, is through Christ and the work that he has done. And so Paul starts by warning the Philippians about these false teachers, and he does this in verse 2. He gives them three descriptions. He says, watch out, watch out, watch out, each time describing them in a new way. And it's as insulting to these false teachers as it is theologically sophisticated. Paul is making fun of them, but at the same time, he's offering an incisive theological critique of their position. So firstly, he says, watch out for the dogs. Now, you don't want to think of your dog at home, a nice, domesticated, clean animal. You want to think of stray dogs, scavengers, pack animals that are as dangerous as they are pitiable. That's what dogs were in the first century world. That's what Paul has in mind when he calls them dogs. But also, Jews used to use dog as an insult for an outsider, somebody who was not a part of the covenant. And so when Paul calls them dogs, he's essentially calling them outsiders, making the point that their theology, far from drawing people closer to God, actually pushes them further away. Paul also calls them workers of evil, playing on the idea that the law is good works. But now, he says, if you try and bring it into the new covenant, it's works of evil, because it doesn't draw people in. Once again, it pushes them away. Finally, he calls them mutilators. This is a Greek word that, it kind of sounds like the Greek word for circumcision, but in this case, it just means cutting or cutting off. And what Paul is doing here is he's cruelly characterizing circumcision and comparing it to the cutting practices of other pagan religions in the time, essentially making the point that circumcision, the old mark of the covenant, nowadays in the new covenant, is as useful for drawing you to God as any of these other pagan practices, which is to say, not at all. In sum, altogether, Paul's point is that these Judaizers, they come to teach and they say, if you want to draw near to God, if you want to be a part of God's kingdom, you have to follow the Jewish law. And Paul says that is rubbish. If anything, it's the opposite. Follow the theology of these Judaizers and you are pushed further away from God, an outsider of the new covenant that God has brought. It's an outmoded way of following God. It's irrelevant now in the new covenant. To get the idea, imagine if a British person came to South Africa with their British passport, thinking that it was still a colony. They arrive and they think, oh, I'm British, that means I'm a citizen of South Africa too. We'd say, no, you're not. Things have changed since then. To be a citizen requires something totally different. It's the same now with God's kingdom. It used to be that God's kingdom belonged to the Jews, but something has happened. And what has happened has changed it so that now God's kingdom is open to everybody who would believe and trust in Jesus Christ. And so if circumcision, keeping the Old Testament law, is not what defines a member of God's community, what does? Well, Paul tells us in verse 3, God's community is not a people who boast in the flesh, rather they are people who boast in Jesus Christ. You see, it's through Jesus Christ, him alone, that we enter into and belong to the covenant of God. Jesus Christ is the one who opens the way for us. Trusting his blood and his sacrifice is the way that we enter in. There is simply no other way. And Paul says that we are the people who worship by the Spirit of God. God's people are not marked by their observance of the law. They're not marked by worshiping according to the law. They're marked by worshiping according to God's Spirit and serving God according to the power that is given to him in that Spirit. Finally, Paul says they are the circumcision. In other words, the true people of God. And so the theology that Paul is bringing to bear here is essentially to say, if you want to draw near to God, The theology of the Judaizers is not sufficient. That is not how you draw near to God. The way to draw near to God, the only way, is through Jesus Christ and his work done on the cross. God's true people are not those who follow the law. God's true people are those who put aside the works of the flesh, depend on Jesus Christ, and worship and serve him by the power of the Spirit. That's the theology that underpins what Paul is teaching here. But now as we move into our second point, we're going to see Paul illustrate this theology in his own life. And so Paul is going to show us now that despite having everything the Judaizers would have wanted, all the credentials, all the Jewish faithfulness one could ask for, in light of what Jesus has done, it's all considered worthless. So Paul starts this section in verse 4. He's just said that the true people of God do not boast in the flesh. And then he changes gears and he says, but if you want to boast in the flesh, I have a better boast. You can almost imagine him clicking his neck as he prepares to take on all comers in this contest of Jewish faithfulness, knowing that his faithfulness is better. And he goes on to give a list to back up his claim. And this list is something like what the Romans called a cursus honorum, a course of honors, a list of all the notable things you've achieved in your life. And he starts in verse 5 by saying that he was circumcised on the eighth day. In other words, his family kept the covenant, brought him into the covenant by the old signs of it. He's born of the nation of Israel. He's not a convert. He's nationally, ethnically Jewish. And he's of the tribe of Benjamin, a significant tribe, where the first king of Israel, for example, came from. All in all, he can say by his birth, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. But he goes on in verse 6. He wasn't just born into it. He worked hard at his Jewish credentials to make sure they were as top-notch as they could possibly be. So he was a Pharisee, a member of the strictest, most law-abiding sect in Judaism at the time. When he still believed that the Church of Jesus was a false aspect of Judaism, he persecuted them because he loved his Jewish people so much, he wanted to keep them pure for his God. Overall, at the end of verse 6, he can say that regarding righteousness that is in the law, he was truly blameless. Regarding external faithfulness, blameless. And yet, where does this leave him? What is he like? In verse 7, we see, he says, but everything that was gain to me, I have now counted loss. And in verse 8, he continues that theme. More than that, I consider everything to be loss. And he even goes on to call it, well, a word you politely translate as dung. Because things have changed. Paul was the poster boy for everything the Judaizers wanted a follower of Jesus to be. But he's realized that is not the way to do things. And what has caused him to realize that? Simply Christ. Paul encountered the risen Jesus on the Damascus Road. And once he'd thought through all that meant for him and his faith, he realized that all the righteousness he had previously clung to, everything he thought marked his belonging to God, everything he held up to God as reason for acceptance, was nothing. Ultimately, it was loss. In the light of his new North Star, Jesus Christ, Paul realized that everything he'd previously counted as valuable was as nothing. It's a bit like in Romeo and Juliet, the Shakespeare play. At the beginning of the play, there's no Juliet. Romeo is in love with this woman called Rosalind. In fact, he's so in love with her that he doesn't know how to live because she won't be with him. But his friends eventually convince him to go to a party. And when he goes to that party, he sees Juliet. And in a moment, his affections are instantly and irrevocably changed. His heart is taken from Rosalind and given to Juliet instantly. And he says, did my heart love till now? Forswear it, sight, for I never saw true beauty till this night. And that's exactly what happened to Paul when he encountered the risen Christ. Everything he had trusted in, everything he had depended on, everything he valued and loved, he realized was worth nothing because of the surpassing value, the infinite greatness of the Jesus Christ that was revealed to him. So pure, so radical, so brilliant was his vision of who God is in Christ that he realized everything previously was as nothing. And so Paul goes on in our final point for this morning to develop his example and show that while he counts everything previously as loss, in Christ he has found great gain. And in particular, he outlines four things that are gained to him. The first thing that Paul says he's gained, and probably the most marvelous, is Christ himself. Look again with me at verse 8. It says, I consider everything to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And then he goes on to say he has suffered the loss of everything so that he may gain Christ. The fundamental, the greatest gain that Paul experiences in his new life is that he gains Christ himself. Because you see, in the face of Jesus Christ, Paul realizes he's found the God that he's been pursuing. In the face of Jesus Christ, everything he'd been looking for in his old life, he now finds and more. The God he'd been looking for is not one he has to pursue. It's one that comes to him in love to redeem him. It is, in short, Emmanuel. And the commentators agree that this knowing that Paul talks about here, it's not knowing about, it's a profound relational knowing where God and where Paul knows Christ intimately as a friend, and through Christ he knows God intimately as a friend. And this is what was promised to the Jews in the Old Testament. God promised that when the new covenant came, they would know him. So Jeremiah 31, verse 3 to 4 says, I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. In the face of the risen Christ and exalted Lord Jesus, Paul finds this to be true. He finds true fellowship with God himself. What could be greater than that? If you look at verse 9, the second thing that Paul gains is true righteousness. Paul doesn't have to work anymore to have his righteousness. He does not depend on earning his righteousness himself. What he depends on is Jesus Christ and his blood shed for him. And as he said in verse 3, he puts no confidence in the flesh, but rather boasts in Jesus Christ. The righteousness that Paul has now comes to him by virtue of the work of Jesus, not his own work. But not only does Paul have righteousness, he has God's resurrection power working in him to help him to live faithfully. He finds that his very life is now conformed to Jesus. So if you see in verse 10, he knows Christ and he knows the power of his resurrection working in him. The Lord Jesus empowers Paul to live faithfully through life, so that he might bring honor and glory to God. And this is good because Paul's life in Christ is not easy, but even his sufferings are redefined in this framework so that they draw him nearer to Christ in fellowship. Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, makes it so that Paul, who suffers for Jesus, is drawn nearer to him in his sufferings, so that suffering is no longer just pain, but a vehicle by which Paul may know his God and know him more closely. And the final thing that Paul gains is the hope of resurrection. Paul gets to look at his current life and realize that though it may end, he will not be gone. He looks forward to a time when he will be raised to life, just as Jesus was raised as the first fruits. God will make a new creation, and his people will live in it with joy. They will draw near to him with love. They will live as they were always meant to live, imaging him perfectly to the world, working in his good creation, shaping it and stewarding it for him, loving one another with perfect relationship, and praising God with pure, unadulterated joy. Paul looks forward to the resurrection because that is the greatest thing to which he can hope to attain. And so in Christ, Paul finds he has perfect relationship with God. In Christ, Paul finds that he has true righteousness, not one that he has earned, but one that has been given to him by virtue of the work that Jesus has done. In Christ, Paul finds resurrection power to live a faithful life and the context necessary to redefine his sufferings as faithfulness for Jesus. And he finds a hope of resurrection. Friends, when you look at Jesus like this, how could you not count everything as loss and see that he is the truest, deepest gain we could possibly imagine? And can you now see why Paul starts the passage like he does? Rejoice in the Lord. If this is Paul's vision of Christ, if this is our vision of Christ, what response is appropriate except to rejoice, except to delight in this beautiful person who has been revealed to us, in God himself having come down to restore his people and open the way for us to draw near to him? And you see now why Paul says that it's a safeguard. If you have this vision of Christ, the false teachers can come and they can tell you what they want, but you're not going anywhere because the Christ that is revealed to you is so breathtakingly lovely that you do not want to go anywhere. The joy of the Lord is our security when we know Christ and know him truly. False teachings may come, false teachings may go, but the love of Christ holds us firm forever. And so as we draw near to the end of our time together, let's think about how we can take this passage from what Paul was writing and bring it into our own lives. And I think the way we can do this most faithfully is to choose to follow Paul's example. That's what he wanted the Philippian church to do. And I think that's how we faithfully do this as well. And so let's ask, what is it that you cling to? What is the thing that you hold up to God as evidence of your righteousness? Is it the fact that you read your Bible a lot? The fact that you're better than average person? The fact that you pray, that you tithe, that this is your fourth church service in 8 days, and this one had extras? Whatever you hold up to God, it is worthless. It is loss. It is nothing. The only thing that matters, the only thing that is sufficient to bring you to God, is Jesus Christ and his blood shed for you. The only thing sufficient to open the way is the Lord Jesus. But the encouragement, friends, is that Jesus has come. He has died. He has risen again. The way is open. The only thing that's necessary for you to do is to trust in what he has done for you and depend on him for everything that God can give you. That's all you need to do. So maybe you're sitting here and realizing anew or for the first time that everything you thought was righteousness is actually loss. As painful as that might be, it doesn't matter because Jesus Christ's righteousness is there for you. Let it go of what you hold to and cling to him, and he will sustain you. Or maybe you're sitting there thinking, I was never righteous. I will never be righteous. I am not sufficient to be righteous. Friend, that's true. You can never be righteous. But Jesus Christ can make you righteous. He came, he lived, he died. He rose again that you might be redeemed. And so if you put your trust in him, he will save you, regardless of where you come from. Regardless of the base that you start at, he is sufficient to save you. I want to change gears slightly with this next part. You see, part of Paul's theology is the fact that the invitation to join God's kingdom is flung open wide to all who would trust in Jesus. It no longer belongs to a select group of people. All who would come may come. And I think God's church should represent that truth. And so let me ask, as Christ Church Hilton, seated here today, is it true of us that anybody who comes, who depends on Jesus, feels welcome? Who really feels like a member of this church? I haven't been here for a while, so I can't say for sure. But it's a question worth posing, because I was a member of a Christian society at Rhodes, and I think those people are wonderful. They're still very good friends of mine. But what I've realized in hindsight is that we were very exclusionary. There was a certain group of people, a certain type of person, for whom this was home. You had to have an ESV study Bible, you had to do dance society, you had to like playing sport, you had to have a certain sense of humor. And if you had those things, you were king. And to the degree you didn't have them, you fell down the social pecking order until some people felt totally excluded. And so let me ask again, who is it who comes to Christchurch Hilton and feels like they've found home? And conversely, who is it who comes and thinks maybe this isn't the place for me? It's worth pondering. And I think as we draw our time together to a close, the best place to end is the place that Paul chooses to begin this passage. Rejoice in the Lord. Friends, the vision of Christ that we have been given is magnificent, and all the more magnificent because it is true. And so I pray that as you've enjoyed a festive season, that your heart may be warmed by the truth that Jesus Christ, God with us, is your Savior, is your King, is the one who knows you and loves you intimately. Let that fuel your heart for joy. Whether that joy means jumping up and down in praise, or whether it means sobbing on your knees to a worship song because you remember once again that though your life is hard, God is good. Whatever joy looks like for you in this season, let me encourage you to rejoice, because the Lord Jesus Christ, God with us, is good. And if you put your faith in him, he will once again be found good. You can trust him. You can rejoice in him, for he is worthy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the way that you have revealed yourself to us. We thank you for the magnificence of the Christ that you are. Lord, please would you help us to put aside whatever it is we cling to turn away from them to you, and to rejoice, knowing that you, Lord, are worthy of all. In your precious name, Lord, we pray. Amen.